If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians, we'll be looking this afternoon at chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the assembly of your saints today would be a sweet aroma lifted up to you, Lord. I pray that the words spoken would be exemplary in their delivery, Lord, that your Son would be glorified and that you would be honored in their presentation. I pray, Lord, that we would hold up your word and judge it rightly, Lord, and be true students of your word, ready to apply, eager to hear, and humble in our demeanor as we approach your most holy and inerrant word even today. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. You can be seated. Charles Spurgeon preached nearly 3,600 sermons. 3,600 sermons. Going through the index of scriptures, at least in his Metropolitan Tabernacle set, which Terry has graciously lended me for safekeeping, he preached some 80 sermons in the letter to the Corinthians, in that first letter. 80 sermons. Four of those are in chapter 9, five of them are in chapter 10, and 15 sermons are in chapter 11. But what's missing? This passage. This passage, all 15 verses are absent from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And obviously, this is a key benefit of expository preaching because we don't get to skip the things that are difficult. In the spring semester, in my Acts and Pauline Epistles course, I opted to take up this passage because I knew of the upcoming difficulty. So this was 4 months ago, and I was not disappointed. After these months, I can now confidently say that I have more questions than I had when I began. And not only have I pursued a bare bones and exegetical survey of this text, I've pursued some dozen commentaries and multiple articles and have sought counsel, as Proverbs teaches, with an abundance of counselors who have wrestled with it themselves. So what that means for us today is that I am unable to present you with a final word on this section of Scripture. I still have too many questions unanswered, but it doesn't mean that we can't dive into this text and see the plain and central principle that Paul is exhorting in this passage, as it has massive significance in our current culture. I want to look first just briefly at verse 2 before we begin with an outline It says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now, if you're familiar with Pauline literature, this is not the only time that Paul has positively reflected on traditions. This would be oral teaching that he had delivered to the church while he was with them. This would be teaching that's not necessarily written down in front of them for their benefit, but they have been utilizing in his absence. And now as he's writing them, he praises them for their exemplary use of those traditions. But as we move forward, we'll notice immediately Paul takes on a note of correction. So plainly there's an element of hyperbole. There's an element of you're not doing everything right. And as we've made it through 10 chapters, very clearly the Corinthian church is not doing everything right, as we have 10 chapters full of corrective language. So I'd like to look first at the theme of this section, and I would say is the principle of headship ought to be maintained in the adornment of women. So how women present themselves, how they dress. The principle of headship ought to be maintained in the adornment of women. It's a principle. First, we'll see the foundation of headship in verse 3. So the foundation of headship is in 3 that Tom Schreiner notes is the theological basis for this entire argument. So let's read verse 3 here. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. I'm reading the New American Standard if you have it slightly differently in yours. First, let's see the difference between economic function and ontological reality. So I say economic function, how people function in the created order, as opposed to ontological, which is in the basis or rooted in their reality. So a man is a man, a woman is a woman. These are ontologic elements, right? A man is male, a woman is female. Now, either one may work or function in a variety of roles that may be entirely proper, but it doesn't change the reality that they are either man or woman. And it says, man is the head of a woman. In his created function, we know that man operates as the head of a woman in relation to marriage. A clear text that we see this is in Ephesians chapter 5. The husband is head of his wife. But we know that this is not an ontologic reality. Jesus taught that there is no marriage in heaven, so the headship of man over his wife is not eternally maintained. When the Pharisees asked, Jesus responded in Matthew 22, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels. So in heaven, each individual man, each individual woman does not relate any longer by way of head or subordinate. The ESV will translate wife and will indicate footnotes as they are taking that liberty for translation purpose. It's not necessarily wife. We'll get into that a little bit more at the end, though it is probable. Secondarily, the element or the inference of Christ. Christ is the head of every man. And then again, God is the head of Christ. Now the word there, Christos, indicates messiahship. So I take that as related to Christ's incarnation, that he was made flesh, that he took on flesh, that this is regarding his humiliation as becoming like man in all things. Calvin says, he is, I say, inferior to the Father, inasmuch as he assumed our nature, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So again, we're dealing with function. We would not say that the second person of the Trinity is inferior to the Father. But in his incarnation, he absolutely submitted to and recognized the guidance and leading of his Father in the incarnation. Now, ontologically, the second person of the Trinity, again, we're contrasting the functional and created roles over against the true and absolute and eternal recognition of the triune Christ, the second person of the Trinity, Calvin continues, inasmuch as he has in our flesh made himself subject to the Father, for apart from this, being of one essence with the Father, he is his equal. So you can maintain in this verse 3, there is an element of functional that is being appealed to as a foundational structure that Paul's going to build his argument on, while he's not taking away from the eternal nature of individual people and how they are, or Christ in his incarnation over against his eternal person. And I think that's very important to lay out as a foundation. We see this same element with woman in verse 11 through 12, so skip down just a little bit in chapter 11. Paul says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. We absolutely would not see any measure of salvation mediated through man to woman. We're dealing with functional roles, but we're not dealing with salvific realities. Men are mediated in their salvation through the one mediator, who is Christ, as are men. Yet it says very plainly here, as to function, the woman is subject to her husband, or man is the head of a woman. So I think in that sense, we can absolutely say wives are in view. It's corrective in that sense, I think 11 or 12. As headship is established as a function, as a foundational principle to be built for, there's a corrective element to not allow following misunderstood abuses to follow as they have historically. The commentator Grosshide, I think is how I pronounce his name, says, preaching the gospel restored woman to her place of honor. I mean, the Jewish culture, how it was maintained. Remember, there was discussion among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Can a man divorce his wife for any cause? Now, honor was restored to woman in salvation. And very likely, this is an exact example of that. An expression of that equality was taking place in the Christian community that was Corinth, that was transgressing the lines of functional creation. Not ontological, but functional creation. You have example of women who are functioning outside their created role. Think of a passage like Galatians 3:28. There is no such thing as male or female, or slave or free, but all are one, or all are united in Christ. That's ontological. It's related to salvation. Absolutely. There is no difference between a female Christian and a male Christian in their relation to the Father through Christ. They're saved in the same way. Yet, that does not negate the foundation of this passage found in verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ. So what we're dealing with here in verse 3 is authority. What we're dealing here with is headship that's operating out of authority. Christ is the head of every man. This is the foundation of our passage. So how we move forward from here is, how is that foundation of headship expressed in the Christian community? Two ways initially: disgrace and glory. Disgrace and glory are the two ways that the foundational principle of headship are going to be expressed. Now look first at I'm going to bring one other element to bear before we move into the specifics there. Think about the activities in view. How is the expression of headship portrayed? Think about first the activities in view in verse 4. It says, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And then it will be repeated for women in verse 5. So the activities in view are praying and prophesying. Now, prophecy I would take as the equivalent of declaring something true. It's speaking on behalf of God. We would all recognize Old Testament prophets in their office, think Elijah, think Isaiah, are giving to the people God's word. So in that delivery, we need words like inerrancy and authority. Those are God's words that are being portrayed through the vessel of a prophet to the Israelite nation. But prophecy has another element that's in play. It's not different in its function, but it's different because it's the fulfillment of a prophecy. Joel, at Pentecost, you have Peter preaching that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he quotes the prophecy of Joel saying, "Your sons and daughters will prophesy." So you have prophecy coming from both men and women. So they're both gifted for this. It's a function of both genders. And it's appropriate because it's a giving of, or it's a confirmation of a prophecy. It's a proof that the new covenant has come upon God's people. We have plenty of examples of this. You think Philip the deacon in the book of Acts had four daughters who prophesied. That was, in that sense, perhaps outside the context of the gathered church. It's not the only case. But sons and daughters did prophesy. And if that prophecy is authoritative, we would maintain that the practice of prophecy is being fulfilled in that sense. Now, I would hold that the gift of prophecy proper, prophecy in its expression of man or woman declaring the words of God outside of Scripture, is no longer in force. At the closing of the apostolic age, the apostles were specifically tasked with declaring the decrees of God to both Jews and Greeks, as Greeks were coming into the gospel community in the first century. And at the close of the apostolic age, at the close of the canon of Scripture, so went the gift of prophecy. Now, we see prophecy today as declaring the counsel of God from the Word. If I ever come up to this pulpit and say, "God told me," and I can't share with you a chapter and verse, you need to get me out of this pulpit, because I am no longer prophesying properly to you. I'm going beyond the equipping of the Scriptures, which is the close of prophecy and the close of the canon. But these activities, both prayer, both prophecy, were being utilized in the church. The first one indicating men, which I think is figurative for the sake of argument. Notice what he says, verse 4. "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head." He brings shame. He brings humiliation upon his head. But think back to our foundation of chapter 3. Who is man's head? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So if man comes and into the congregation praying or prophesying with his head covered, he brings shame, brings humiliation on his head, on the Lord Jesus. But it says, in contrast, women, verse 5, if she has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, she disgraces her head, which is man. For she is one and the same of a woman whose head is shaved. Now, if you think back to the nature of shaved, a shaved head, why is that disgraceful? Why is it shameful in this passage? It's very plainly stated. She is one and the same of a woman whose head is shaved. The only Old Testament referent I could find that would give credence to the element of shame, now there may be a very strong cultural connotation of shame with a shaved head in Corinthian culture, but in the Old Testament, the only reference that I could come up with is from Deuteronomy 21, and it dealt with the marrying of captives. If Israel conquered a people, and it says explicitly in the instructions, if you take upon a captive as a wife, you must shave her head and trim her nails, and then take her as a wife. The end of that passage deals with the dismissing of that slave. If the husband who took her on dismisses her, the law very plainly states she can no longer function as a slave but must be freed, not sold. because she had been shamed. Now, there might be an element of that stipulation that dealt specifically with the shaming of the head, or maybe the entire thing was shameful, maybe both. But Paul indicates very plainly that there is a disgrace that is associated with a woman's head being shaved in this passage that comports with her praying or prophesying with an uncovered head. The first element, remember, we're talking about the expression, the expressiveness of headship. The first element is disgrace. The second, and probably more emphatic, is glory. Now, men, verse 7, says, For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. So the man here, and this goes all the way back to creation again, and indicates that man is unique in that he is both the image, which we read earlier from Genesis 1, says God created the male and female. In his image, he created them. Men and women are created in the image of God. But the uniqueness of this passage is that there is a particular glory associated with men that is given back to God in his function, and therefore he ought not to have his head covered. Now, the reciprocal element of that deals with women. Why? Because she is the image, and she is the image of God, yes, but she is the glory of man. Now, you remember that woman was created after man. She was taken from man. She was sourced from man in the image of God. But her glory as the pinnacle of God's creation. Remember, woman was the last thing created in 6 days of creation as the icing on the cake of humanity. This is not a derogatory thing like men, women came from men, therefore they're less than. Quite the contrary. There's a different function that's in view. Men are created in the image and glory of God. I mean, men are created that way. Women are created in the image of God, yes, but the glory of men. I recently saw this is just a side note, and it was atrocious. I shouldn't even bring it up. But there was a contrast of two individuals doing ballet. And the first was I'm going to use this in quotes, transgender man in some ballet studio trying to do this famous ballet waltz. And it was hideous. There's no grace. It's all left feet and thumbs. And then next to it, they display a woman doing the same dance in ballet. And it's beautiful. It's gracious. It's meticulous. It flows well, just like good music flows well. Because you want to demonstrate the glory of mankind, or the glory of humanity, you don't put up a lumberjack, you put up a dancer. You don't display somebody out chopping wood, you display a wife in her kitchen baking for her family. There are a million ways to display the glory of humanity, and none of those really look like man in his work. It's the beauty of humanity expressed, and that's why men and women are created in the image of God. Yet women are particular in the glory that they represent toward mankind, but the glory of men. Secondarily, it says in verse 10, in Paul's application, that women ought to have authority on their head, it says in verse 10. They ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So men ought not to have his head covered. Women ought to have their head covered. Now, Alexander Strock, commenting on this section, says, this is a significant, profound teaching that should not be passed over lightly. With the element of glory. Why is this so essential? So thirdly, we've looked at headship as a foundation. We've looked how it's expressed both through the activities or during the activities of prayer and prophecy. But we've seen how one element of that is disgraceful and one element of that is glorious. So third, there's the anchor of headship. How was that foundational principle of headship rooted in Paul's passage? Just like someone's building the foundation for a house and they dig down piers into the ground to reinforce the foundation. That's what Paul does here. He gives us two anchors. The first is presented in verses 8 and 9, where he roots his argument for glory in creation. Remember verse 7, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." For this is how Paul roots, anchors this foundational argument. "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." So he goes all the way back to creation to institute, to implement this creational, foundational principle of headship. It says, "Man does not originate from woman, woman from man, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." And we see this exact same logic in 1 Timothy chapter 2. When Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man, rather she is to remain quiet, for," same usage, "for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Eve was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." We see the exact same usage of Paul's language, both in Timothy and now in the first letter to the Corinthians, to root the argument of headship in the created order. That's the first. The second is the rooting of this same principle by analogy, which he'll do in verse 13 through 15, where he sends out a second anchor to the foundation and roots it in nature. Look at verse 13. "Judge for yourselves," we'll get there in a minute, "is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." So we see both these two anchors, creation and nature. Nature, Jonathan Edwards calls, shocking. When you see something that is contrary to nature, it shocks one's person. It's not something that you're supposed to see, and you know that. And I would say they're like when you see a male competing in a female sport, it should shock your nature. It's contrary to the way man was created. When you see somebody wearing clothing of another gender, and it's intentionally done, I'm not talking about pants and dresses, I'm talking about somebody who is dressing like the opposite gender. It's shocking to our nature because it's contrary to God's created world. In Romans 1, he actually lists things that are unnatural. It's not just sinning, it is sinning, but it's unnatural. It's sinning beyond prescription. It's taking what is good, what is holy, and distorting it to the fact that it is unnatural. So we've seen the foundation, headship. We've seen it as a foundational principle and its expression, both negatively in disgrace, positively in the expression of glory and its source. Third, we've seen how Paul rooted that principle, the foundational principle, in both the created order and in an appeal to nature, what you see on a daily basis. Fourth, I want to look at the context of headship. Where does this argument take place? In what context does it take place? Now, most commentators are going to say, and I probably agree with them, that this is in the context of gathered worship. In the context of the gathered church is where this context is being addressed. I think there's three reasons, at least there may be four, three reasons in this text to think this is pertaining to ordered, gathered worship. The first is the phraseology between verse 2 and verse 17. Now notice, verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything." So Paul says, "Now I praise you." Verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you." So they kind of function like in caps. I praise you for this, I do not praise you for this. Now John Murray, who is probably one of the finest exegetes of the last century, has made this the basis for saying that this section deals with corporate gathered worship. He says this, the virtual identical expressions, the one positive and the other negative, would suggest, if not require, that both have in view the behavior of the saints in their assemblies, that is, that in respect of denotation, the same people are in view in the same identity as worshipers. So Murray is arguing that the first 16 verses, or 2 through 16, I should say, deal with gathered worship in the same as 17 and following, which starts to deal with the Lord's table, which explicitly mentions when you gather or when you come together. Secondly, that's the first. Secondly, both activities, prayer and prophecy, are associated with gathered worship, particularly in the first century, as prophecy is a gift in force. But prayer and prophecy are both associated with the gathered congregation. Now the third, this is my favorite, probably the most convincing for me, is the presence of angels in verse 10. And that's a tricky phrase. It just says, because of the angels. You're like, what? What does that mean? What does it mean when he makes the application a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels? What does it mean? Well, Charles Hodge pulled no punches when he said, the only view worthy of consideration, and that worshiping assemblies are in the presence of both men and angels. That's Hodge's view. I would also argue the word angelos, which is the Greek word for angel, which also indicates messenger, four uses in this letter, four uses in 1 Corinthians of the word angelos, three are explicitly meaning, indicating angels, that of a heavenly realm, angels who worship God, not humans. Three of the four uses, and this is the fourth. So it would be not likely that Paul would use the same word in a different form that he's used it the other three times in the same letter. Third, dealing with angels, Job, the book of Job, informs us that angels were present at creation, which would indicate there would be an offense for angels to observe worship being carried out contrary to its created and functional order. Their presence would also indicate the importance of the competing glories of verse 7. Let's go back to verse 7. Why would angels be upset at something being done out of order? Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So you have two different foci of glories being indicated. For a woman to uncover her head, she would have glory being directed not vertically at God, but horizontally at her head, at man. Therefore, glorifying man in the worship service. So if man were to veil his head, he would be extinguishing, might be a word, extinguishing or covering, veiling the glory of God, while woman, for her to uncover her head, would be directing the glory of that, because she's directing it at man. Not that it actually glorifies man. You see what I'm saying? If a woman had her head uncovered in the sense that it's not directing glory of God, it's demonstrating forth the glory of humanity, not the glory of God in his ordered worship. And those are the three reasons. So the phraseology between 2 and 17, I praise you, I praise you not. Secondarily, prayer and prophecy. And thirdly, competing glories from verse 7. Now, contra those reasons, this goes back and forth. Paul ordinarily uses when you come together prior to specific instruction on worship. So fast forward three chapters to chapter 14. Paul says in verse 26, when you come together, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things done for building up, as in all the churches of the saints. The woman should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. So you have this section in chapter 14 where Paul says, when you come together explicitly, there's no room for question in chapter 14 that it absolutely deals with ordered worship and the activities that go on in ordered worship. And he bases that discussion with when you come together. Now remember, this section in the first half of 11, that argument is absent. We're building it from verse 17, which is addressing from that point forward the Lord's Supper. So there is a bit of an argument of silence. That's point one. And I'm just saying, I'm trying to present both sides here because the context of where this application takes place is important. Secondarily, prayer and prophecy. Do they only take place in ordered worship? Acts 16, there's an example of women who are meeting together. This is where Lydia is converted, where Paul and Silas, this is around the time that they're imprisoned, but that's when Lydia's converted. She hears the word, and then subsequently her whole house is baptized. So there is an element, or there is a situation where women are gathered that is not the local church, where you have prayer taking place, and it's described there as a prayer meeting. Thirdly, the word angelos, which I hinted at, it means technically messenger. Now, where Paul consistently uses the word to represent angels, elsewhere in Scripture, including 2 Corinthians, it's used as messenger. In fact, this is the word when he describes the thorn in his flesh, angelos. The devil sent a messenger of Satan, or God's a messenger of Satan in the flesh. And lastly, I think the weight, and John the Baptist would be another example. John the Baptist was sent forward as a angelos, a messenger to proceed the ministry of Jesus. Now, I think the weight here is probably towards the former. I think the weight here probably deals with the element of corporate worship. My point is, there are a lot of questions. It's not a ironclad, nails in the coffin case. There's a lot of questions here. So the fifth point here, the final point, is the application of headship. Now, this is where it gets difficult, or it's been difficult for me. Because, like I said, I've read a lot of commentaries, I've done an exegetical study here, and gone and tried to determine, but each time I arrive at a conclusion, including when I submitted my thesis to my professor, I immediately had to email him and say, I cannot defend what I just submitted to you. In fact, I have no confidence that I'm right in any way. And he was very gracious and has since provided me much counsel. He, along with 15 other pastors and professors and theologians that I've tried to rely on as an abundance of counselors. But here's what I routinely get on this text. I'd like to talk to you about 1 Corinthians 11. And they say, one of two answers. It's cultural. Or it's the hair. And one of those things is usually followed up by a summary clause, but I haven't really done the study to warrant that statement. So, do those statements do this text justice on the basis of the facts that we've just unraveled? No. You can't just say it's cultural. You can't just say it's the hair. Do those things really fit the text? And that's when I'm going to go back over the text and re-plug in some of these elements. For those who say it's just culture, the foundation that we've laid in headship, rooted in the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son in His incarnation, is it just cultural that man is the head of a woman? Is it just cultural that Christ is the head of all men? No, of course not. Is it just cultural that Paul would take five verses to talk about covering competing glories, two separate anchors to root his foundation, both in the creation order like he did in 1 Timothy, or like he did in his appeal to nature? Absolutely not. So it can't be just culture. But is there nothing of culture in this text? I wouldn't say that's the case either. In fact, the ESV provides a footnote in verse 5 when it indicates wife. And it says, in quotes, the Greek word gune is translated wife in verses that deal with wearing a veil, a sign of being married in first century culture. The translators take up culture as a key element of understanding this text. Even the idea of veil. Where does the idea of veil come from? It's not in this text. It comes from coinage. It comes from money or grave markers of the cultural norm. There's an entire book written by Bruce Winter called Corinth After Paul, where he explores nothing but the culture of Corinth. I mean, volumes. In fact, consistently across every single major commentator today would take a different expression of what covering means. And it is inconsistent. If you rely on history and say, well, what did historic commentators say? It's covered all the way. External covering, all of history, without exception, almost, all the way up through the Reformation and beyond into the 19th century. This is a consistent practice, not only in the Western side, but in the Eastern churches as well. But again, is it just culture? Well, in verse 16, as Paul summarizes this section, he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other custom, or we have no such custom, we have no such practice. Is he not indicating there is a norm that's being utilized here? I think so. So it begs the question, what is a head covering? What does a head covering mean in this passage? Well, so where it gets tricky. So the wheels fall off for me. Now, first off, when you ask this question, the text does not give us what a covering is. It doesn't say what a covering is in the first 14 verses. It says, if a woman does not cover her head, but wait, her head is absent. Let me read the literal rendering of verse 6, which is a principal verse in understanding this passage. If a woman does not cover, let her also be shorn. That's a literal rendering of that verse, as they do in the American Standard Bible, 1901. That's how they do it in the King James Version. If a woman does not cover, let her be shorn. So it's implied, let her not, if she doesn't cover her head, let her shave her hair off. That's implied. And I think that the implication is a differentiating between cover, being external, and hair. It wouldn't make sense otherwise. John Murray makes this same argument. If external covering in verse 6 is not in view, the entire verse doesn't make sense. I think that's probably the plain reading of the text. Secondarily, Paul applies this principle in verse 10. Notice he says, therefore a woman ought to have a symbol of authority. There is no Greek word for symbol. It just says a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. So again, there's no noun that indicates what the covering is. It just says authority. And as it says this, we have this foundation of headship leaking down into the text. She must have authority on her head. Now again, it's probable that he's talking about an external covering. Certainly we couldn't go back and say, when it's using by contrast men, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, would that then mean that every man should shave his head bald? I don't think so. I think the plain reading is there. Yet, there's so much cultural indicator coming into this, giving cues as to what this probably means. And I think that's probably why so many commentators go to cultural related things such as masculine hairstyles or sexualized hairstyles or temple prostitution to indicate what this passage means. But in the passage itself, the first place that is indicated what a covering is verse 15. It says, if a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But the thing is about 15 is it's in the context of Paul's appeal to nature. He's reinforcing a principle. He's not giving initial discourse, which raises more questions. Can it be hair? It's possible. There are tremendous theologians who would say absolutely it is hair, because hair is the only indication in this passage of what a covering is. But it can't be certain, because verse 6 and verse 10 both imply that it may not be. A couple questions that I have before we conclude with some, I hope to be helpful, application. If what this text and what Paul is saying is it's not just the foundational principle of headship being put forward, but also its expression of an external covering, and that would be something that was normative in Corinth. If that were the case, is the appeal to nature and hair being given as a covering also indicated that both must be true? If what is normative for Christians to look out in the natural ordered world and see that being covered with long hair, is that being prescribed in addition to an external covering? But that doesn't make sense. What I'm putting forward is saying, if from creation, that Paul has rooted his argument in, from creation, from nature, hair has been given as a covering, is this now then something additionally that's being put forward as normative? And I say that because there is no prescription in the Old Testament that mandates covering for women. Now, it might have been the normative practice. I mean, you think about Rebecca coming on a camel to visit Isaac, and she's never seen him before. When he approaches and the servant says, "There is my master," she covers her head. So it may have been a normative and cultural practice, but there's nothing in the law that mandates covering. So in the entirety of the Old Covenant, were all women deficient in the fact that they recognized hair as a covering? That's what had been given in nature from creation. So is this then a new ordinance for the church? Very similar to the ordinances that Jesus put forward, like the Lord's Supper, like baptism, and now like external head coverings. Would we indicate that this is a new ordinance that is pertaining to the new covenant? I'm not sure. That being said, in verse 15, when it says her hair is given her as a covering, and actually defining covering, there is something that is principally given and maintained. And I would say there's a reason that the wig industry is a $6 billion industry. It is because the glory of man, being woman, ought to be adorned as a woman. They ought to look feminine. And therefore, you think of examples of why would a woman shave her head, which Paul indicates is shameful. Well, she might be undergoing chemotherapy. In age, women's hair gets more brittle. It's harder to maintain long hair. There's ethnic concerns that makes it more difficult to grow and maintain long hair. It's not something that says this is absolutely masculine, this is absolutely feminine. But Paul is appealing, right, to a Corinthian culture, saying, here's what you see in nature, and it is maintained based on what you see in masculine and feminine roles. And they ought to be distinguished. I was going over this with Terry like a week ago, and he gave me the example, which I thought was quite humorous, of we know who wears the pants in that family. Now, culturally, we wouldn't make a distinction between dresses and pants as a distinguishing element of femininity today. It doesn't follow that much anymore. It may in Amish cultures, it certainly does, just like men with beards in Amish culture indicate that they're married, and men with shaved faces are not. That's an absolute standard for the Amish. But at the same time, the expression still carries, does it not? We know who wears the pants in that family. Immediately indicates to anyone who hears it that's over 30 years old, 40 years, I don't know, of what that indicates. Principally, the foundation of this text in verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ, is maintained and should be maintained with the expressions of gender, which is, again, the thesis that I tried to present at the beginning. The principle of headship ought to be maintained in the adornment of women. Now, I can't come up here today and say, absolutely, this is what this means. I have too many questions. However, I think R.C. Sproul did an excellent job where he made the differentiating point between principle and custom. Now, Sproul maintained that the principle itself was headship, and the custom was the wearing of an external head covering, like a veil or whatever. Where some would see the principle itself was I'm sorry, the principle and custom were explicitly given. That's Sproul's argument. And the custom was what type of covering could change culturally. Where others would see the principal issue of headship and the expression of that headship, how women ought to adorn themselves, in the context of prayer and prophecy. And again, is this gathered worship or is it not? I think there's excellent arguments for both sides. If it is gathered worship and the angel interpretation holds, then what we have is an ironclad case for the expression and potentially offending angels in our improper worship. That's a big deal. But again, like I said at the beginning, when I started this 4 months ago, I had a lot less questions than I do now. But I don't want to detract in any way from the significance of the argument, and I hope that carries. In applying Paul's instruction, the question that should be put forth to the conscience of each believer is, where do we draw the line for application? And where can we conscientiously approach the Word of God in its perfection, even if we say, I'm not sure? The principle remains. The principle holds. The plain reading of this text, and I think particularly in Corinth, would indicate the necessity for women to cover their heads in the worship service. But the litany of questions concerning context with the cessation of both prophecy and public prayer for women, both of which we would not allow in a modern service, it would seem that the issue has been addressed. We can plainly see here the seriousness of the principle at hand and how it continues to remain. Again, Chiappa and Rosner in their commentary of the Old Testament and the New say, Paul's overarching point seems to be that nothing should happen in worship that detracts from God's glory, including behavior that would draw attention to the glory of man. And I think in any aspect of our life, whether in the gathered worship of the saints or in our day-to-day life, nothing that we do in our adornment, in our behavior, should ever detract from the glory of God. And I hope that application can carry with you today, even with my lack of certainty on this text. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its excellence, Lord. I pray that this text would be one that would continue to carry on the hearts and minds of each of your dear saints, Lord, that they would be able to see it and approach it for what it is, Lord, the perfect, the inerrant Word of God. It's that which instructs and corrects us, it reproves us, and it trains us in righteousness that we might be complete. And Lord, as we continue on in our weeks, I pray that you would allow us to take some of these questions and continue to pursue them, that our consciences might be clear before you. I thank you, Lord, for your word. In Christ's name, amen.